Well, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us this morning over the live stream. I'm very glad you've chosen to be here. The latest reports that we have here in Kentucky, seems like a little bit later this month, sometime in the 20s of this month, we should be able to begin assembling together once more. And I know that I can't wait. I'm really looking forward to that time, and I'm certain that you probably are as well. But thank you again so much for joining us this morning. And we have come to the end of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount, as it has come to be called, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And it's really interesting, as our Lord has come to the end of His words here, of His sermon, this is what we read is the reaction of the people in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So I think we're looking not just at the content of His teaching, which certainly was astonishing in and of itself, but the thing that really struck them was the manner and the method in which He delivered it. And we'll talk about all of these things as we continue on this morning. If there's one thing that everybody could agree upon when it came to Jesus, He was astonishing. Whether they agreed with Him or not, whether they liked Him or not, the man and his message were simply astonishing. And as He's come to the end of this great lesson, He's done now. Right? He's backing away as we move into the 8th chapter of Matthew. We see He is descending upon the mountain, and His words are just ringing in the ears of everybody who had heard them. But this astonishment at Jesus from those who heard Him speak, it's not unique to this particular situation, but rather seems to be something that was fairly common. John, in his gospel, gives us a couple of instances there. Over in chapter 7 of John, have a situation where the enemies of Christ, those who have some authority, have sent out some guards to arrest Him, to bring Him to them. But if that was the intention of the guards themselves, they kind of made the mistake of actually listening to what Jesus said, and it changed everything. This is what the passage says. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So whatever intentions they had when they went to arrest Him, and there's the intention, when they heard Him speak, everything changed. And they came back empty-handed. Excuse me. As our Lord is being arrested in John's account of this event, it's really interesting what happens there. You have those who have come out against Him. They are armed. They appear to be prepared for a fight, maybe thinking that Jesus going to kind of try to move to the back, and He's going to call His disciples to come forward with swords raised, and there's going to be a fight here. They were not expecting at all what Jesus actually did. Then Jesus, this is John 18, 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. I have to believe it was because of the confidence, the authority, the power with which He just stepped forward and said, "I'm the one you're looking for." And no doubt no one they had ever gone to arrest had responded in that way. And knowing everything they did of Jesus and having the experiences that they themselves may have had with Him, seeing His works, hearing His sermons, they fell down before Him. when he spoke very calmly, very authoritatively, "I am the one that you have come for." And I have to imagine as well that part of the astonishment that people felt at Jesus was that there was just nothing artificial or manipulative in him at all. As we go throughout the gospel accounts and we see those instances where Jesus is teaching, we never have the slightest hint that he was involved in any sort of theatrics or histrionics. He's just jumping up and down and he's shouting and he's doing all of these different things. We do have the instances there in the temple cleansing. Those were done for a very specific reason. But generally speaking, we don't see the Lord involved in those sorts of theatrics. And we know that our Lord wasn't wearing very fancy clothes. So people would look at him and say, "Well, he seems to be extraordinarily wealthy. This is the guy we ought to listen to. Look how well he's done for himself. He's a craftsman. He's a carpenter. Doing a lot of traveling and no doubt wearing the most common things as he goes from one place to the other." And it's not as though he could line up an impressive list of individuals, of rabbis, who had given him their seal of approval, a long line of human men all around and respected at that time, saying, "Look at Jesus, he's the one that you ought to be listening to." There was nothing like that happening there. No impressive list of human credentials. There was no magical mind control happening. Jesus isn't attempting to manipulate anybody here. He just appears to be a normal, ordinary man. And that's part of what seemed to bother so many to such an extent. In fact, they were offended by it. Couple of passages that come to mind over in Mark 6, verses 2 and 3. Excuse me. Jesus has just spoken, he has just preached, and they've heard what he had to say, these people in his hometown, and they say, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Who does he think he is? He didn't come here in a procession of rabbis saying he's the one that you ought to listen to. He didn't come up here jumping up and down with just these theatrics and histrionics and putting on a great big show. Who is this man? And who does he think that he is? They took offense at him. And it didn't just happen there. A little bit further along in John 7, verses 14 and 15. He's there in Jerusalem now. It says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" They're not talking about learning in the sense that Jesus knows his letters and he knows how to read, which was common among Jews of that day, particularly among the males. Rather, they're saying he's talking about these spiritual things. He's attempting to teach us about the things of God. He hasn't gone to an impressive rabbi school. Who does he think that he is? He just looked like an ordinary man who just decided he was going to begin teaching. But of course, what was so astonishing about Jesus was that he was not just an ordinary man. And as we notice from what was said there in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, part of what absolutely set him apart was that he radiated an authority that was just wholly foreign to their experiences and what they heard from their scribes and from the Pharisees and from the teachers of the law. They just didn't sound like this man. Or perhaps I should say, he didn't sound like them. Jesus had no problem saying, "It is written," or "You have heard that it was said." Yes, he would point back to the things that they had been hearing from their rabbis and their scribes all of their lives, men who like to string together these lengthy quotes from a number of different authorities from the rabbinical schools over the years. Jesus had no problem saying, "You have heard that it was said," but then he would add to that something that was staggering, "but I say to you." In other words, this is what you've always heard from these men who claim to have authority, whom you put authority in, "but I'm telling you, I say to you." Who is this man who would talk in that way and would say these things and say them how he said them? Well, he radiated this authority precisely because of who and what he was. There are so many passages that we could look at and consider from this standpoint. I just want us to consider two from over in John's Gospel again. The very end of that great prologue there in John 1, there in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God," that's specifically about Jesus, "the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, yes, that's John speaking about Jesus, but what sort of things did Jesus say about himself? Again, we could add a long list to this. Let's just consider one statement, John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." An individual may have all the credentials in the world that they want to have. They may have degree after degree, title after title lined up behind their name. And you may walk into their office or into their home and you may see diploma after diploma, certificate after certificate, pictures on the wall that they've had taken with famous, influential people, and they can line them up one right after the other. And that person may speak on the topic they are most familiar with and have studied the longest, but it is inevitable that no matter how much they've studied and how much they have learned, the voice of man will sound like man, right? It just will. But if that is inevitable, so is this. The voice of God will sound like God. And they may not have understood that's what they were hearing. They may not have accepted that's what they were hearing, but that's what they were hearing. And that's why Jesus was so astonishing. And so, as we've come to the end of that great sermon, we have to ask ourselves the same question that confronted the original hearers and the very question that Jesus himself would ask in the 22nd chapter of Matthew and verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? I'm going to kind of return to where we started this whole thing. Before we got into the actual sermon itself, you may recall that we talked a little bit about the one who was delivering it. And now that we've come to the end of it, we kind of want to, you know, re-examine that ground just a little bit. What do you think about the Christ? Well, what do people today think about the Christ? There's a long, long, long list of varying ways in which people view him. Some look at Christ and say, well, we've just got a speculative theorist here. There's really no reason to believe that what he has prescribed in these chapters for kingdom citizens is actually going to accomplish anything spiritually or accomplish anything physically, that those who do these things will have any good impact upon this world. It's just another theory. It's just another speculation. And Jesus is just one in a long line of folks who have done that. That's how some would view Christ and do view him today. Others tend to be a little more considerate in their views and their considerations of the Lord. Some say that he was an impressive ethicist. And you know, you look at that first group, no, it's absolutely certain that if the entire world, everybody in the world behaved the way he sets forth in this sermon, the ethics that he sets forth in this sermon, this would be a kinder world. A gentler world, a far more compassionate one. It's an impressive ethic that he is attempting to push onto the world here. And they'll give him that. And I would say what he has to say in chapters 5 through 7 is about as impressive as it could be. But he's much more than that. Others might say, well, when you look at Jesus, we'll go along with this idea of him being a very impressive ethicist, and we like that, and we'll even take it a step further. Not only is he that, he is a moral activist. Because a lot of what he is saying here, not just in this sermon, but said in other portions of the gospel, and a lot of the ways that he behaved flew directly in the face of the religious establishment of the day. So a lot of what Jesus is doing actually goes against the man, kind of using our language today. He was a moral activist in addition to an impressive ethicist. Yeah, he was certainly very active in modeling what he taught, wasn't he? And he was far more than that. Others might even take it a step further. They'll say, yeah, the ethic that he set forth, it was incredible. And yes, he went out there and he lived it. He was active in that. And so what he becomes is one in a long line of very powerful, very influential teachers who continue to have an impact and an influence years, centuries after they walked this earth, and that's what Jesus did. Well, he certainly continues to have an impact and an influence centuries after he walked this earth. I agree with that. But he is so much more than that. And maybe we can narrow it even a little bit more into, you know, a more spiritual sort of category here. Maybe somebody says, well, when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at another prophet. Remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And they went down that list. Some say you're Isaiah. Some say you're Jeremiah. You're one of the prophets. Giants, spiritual giants who walked the earth and taught God's will, revealed God's will as it was revealed to them in the face of often great hostility and animosity. And he was a prophet. But he wasn't just a prophet. And maybe somebody says, well, he's a priest. You know, he's another priest, and he is another priest. After the order of Melchizedek, which actually came before the law of Moses. And the Father prophesied of his Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you go through the Hebrew letter, you will find it said over and over and over that Jesus is our high priest today. He is a priest, but he's not just another priest. And maybe somebody says, well, he's another Messiah. He's another Christ. And of course, the word itself simply means anointed. And there was a long list, a long history of individuals who had been anointed. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. In fact, and interestingly, when Jesus was taken before the high priest in his just mockery of a trial, you had one Messiah, one anointed one, standing over against another Messiah, another anointed one. And yes, Jesus was a Messiah. But he wasn't just another Messiah. We're looking at the prophet. We're looking at the priest. We're looking at the Messiah. And in case anyone is imagining to themselves or thinking to themselves that are we going a little too far in saying these things about Jesus? After all, there was such a long history of incredibly, incredibly faithful, spiritually minded, powerful, and impressive people. And he kind of came in the tradition of them. Are we going too far in saying that he is the one above them all? I want to consider with you just three more passages as we bring this entire series to a close. And each one of these passages is going to come from the sermon that we have just concluded examining. One of them will come from the fifth chapter, the other two will come from the seventh. And I want you just to listen to what Jesus says about himself. And consider the significance of this. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, I want you to try to put yourself into the shoes of a first century Jew listening to the things that Jesus just said. Now, the first part of that statement is incredible enough, even before you get to the second. To hear somebody say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Who would even think to say that? I mean, what a presumptuous thing to say, it would seem. Who do you think you are that it could even be in someone's mind you could do that? But if that in and of itself was surprising and amazing, consider the second part of this. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is the law and the prophets. This is the Hebrew scriptures. And we're reminded of Jesus when he goes into Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And then he sits down and he says to those people, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What would that be like for a first century Jew to hear? Their Hebrew scriptures filled with messianic expectation. Their lives filled with messianic expectation. The law and the prophets pointing ahead to the time when God sends his servant in the language of Isaiah 40 through 55. And here's Jesus saying, I've come to fulfill that. Who is this man that he would say these things? And so they're being confronted with the very question we're thinking about now. What do you think of the Christ? chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Just listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Clearly, the day being described here is the day of judgment, when final sentencing is handed out. And Jesus is saying here, you will stand before me. I'm the one who will be reading you off your sentence. It is me who will do that. And when you come to me on that day, you're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? Who does this man think he is, that anybody would be doing these things in his name? And then I will declare to you, I will do, not God the Father, I will do this. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's God's prerogative to render final judgment. That's God's place. And this man is saying he's going to do it. Who is this man? What do you think of the Christ? 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Once again, he is saying, do you seek spiritual wisdom? Do you want a life that is founded upon the rock and can overcome all the storms and the pitfalls and the dangers of this life? Do you want that? Then listen to me. Listen to me. And if you'll do what I say, you will build on that rock. But if you don't, you be prepared for your house to fall, and what a terrible fall it will be. Who else spoke like this? Who else would dare to say these things? Who is this man? What do you think of the Christ? Who is this man? This is God the Son, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. The sermon is amazing. The sermon is incredible. The one who gave it absolutely towers above it. God the Son. That's who that man is. That's how he could say those things and so astonish the crowds as he did so. The voice of God sounds like God. And considering who he is, it makes the great invitation that he extends in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Even more wondrous. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that's our Savior. And that's our God. And how blessed we are to have Him. I mentioned last week that I am well aware that I haven't even scratched the surface of this great sermon. And as I continue to study and as I continue to grow, I'll learn more about it. And we'll be able to plumb even deeper depths. But I hope that what we have been able to do in this series is encourage everybody to think about these things, to make them a regular part of your study, to continue to grow, to continue to learn, to draw ever nearer to the Son of God who delivered this wonderful sermon. Take advantage of His invitation. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to become one. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready here. Do not think for a moment that because we find ourselves in the midst of a pandemic and in the midst of a quarantine, that if you want to become a child of God, we will not be able or willing to help you. We certainly will. We will clean ourselves up. We will scrub our hands as well as we can. We will put on the best mask that we can find, and we will immerse you so that you can contact the cleansing blood of Christ and become a new creature, born again, and on the road that leads to heaven. I thank you once more for joining us this morning. I want to continue to encourage you and urge you to keep studying, keep growing, keep learning, and keep praying. And my prayer for you is that you have a good day. Thank you for being with us.